You know, every 4 years, we don't see this so much in Canada. We're much more of a subdued kind of, you know. In our culture, the day after a federal election, the newly elected prime minister shows up at a bagel shop in Montreal or something, and that's kind of their deal, you know. But in the States, they do it upright, don't they? I mean, when they have an inauguration, it's a big deal. Big black Cadillacs. Flags on every corner. Motorcycle cops all around. Everybody marching, and the streets are lined with people. That's kind of like what it was on that day of applause, that triumphal entry. Some people say that everybody understood what was going on. Others say they didn't have a clue. I kind of tend towards the latter. But for sure there would be people who would say, hey, wait a minute. I've only seen Jesus of Nazareth walk. I've heard that he's too poor. He couldn't afford a donkey, or for sure a horse. Why is he riding a donkey today? When every other place he went, he walked. There's something up. So it's possible that they understood that he was presenting himself as king. In fact, I really think that they did think that, although they didn't fully understand it. But we often overlook that story that takes up so much, and it's told in all four of the gospel accounts of the donkey. And it's that remarkable story of Jesus saying to two of his disciples that are unnamed, you go and you get that. You'll find a donkey tied up. It's one that's never been ridden. Untie it. Bring it to me. If someone asks you why you're untying it, tell them the Lord has need of it. That's pretty cool. Other than the obvious question of that seems like a contradiction in terms, the Lord has need of it. Because the Lord, according to Psalm 50, has all the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. He doesn't need anything. He owns it all. The Lord has need of it. So just think for a minute what it would be like. Newly elected president says to his Secret Service guys, I want you to go over across the river to the other side of town, go into one of those gated communities, you'll find a way in. You'll find a new black Escalade sitting out front. In fact, it hasn't been driven yet. It just got dropped off there yesterday. And it's out in the driveway, hotwired or however, I know you'll find a way. Get in, get it, make sure it's got a sunroof because I want to be able to stand up in it and wave at the crowd. And then bring it back to me. And if someone says to you, hey, wait a minute, that's my Escalade. I just got it. And you're stealing it? What are you doing? Breaking into my car. Well, then the president says, just tell him the president has need of it, then he'll let you have it. And we'll bring it back. So you're those two Secret Service guys? Are you feeling real confident about that? Probably more confident than the two disciples who are going to get this donkey. Now, some people say the liberal kind of interpretation of that is, well, Jesus made these plans ahead of time. You know what I mean? Like a week before, he sent somebody into Jerusalem to check out the used donkey lot, and he went and he put a down payment on one. In fact, it's a new one. It's never been ridden, you know. Or maybe he went to the Hertz or the National or whatever. Who's the ones that pick you up the rental, huh? Whatever, one of those donkey rental place. And he had already made the arrangements, and so they were expecting it. They had it in the stall ready for the messengers that Jesus was going to send. But there's a problem with that, because if that's the case, why would the owner say, why are you taking my donkey? If he already knew that Jesus had reserved it and put a down payment on it. So I don't think this was a prearranged deal that the disciples were just sort of told to carry out. But it was a divine thing. And there was a real reason for it. There was a real reason why Jesus had to have a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on that day. The only thing is, the disciples didn't know what the real reason was. I don't think it's something that we'll read this morning, but it says in the John account of this that the disciples did not understand what was happening until well after, in fact, after the resurrection. After Jesus was glorified, it says, then they understood. So let's just think about this. They did not understand what they were doing, but they were required to trust him. So let's just, to make sure that you know the story, we'll read from Luke, his account of the triumphal entry. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill, Bethany is a village, not a person, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. And those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? Well, they replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, sort of made a blanket or a saddle on the colt of this donkey, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, again, as a custom that goes back to Solomon's time. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. In particular, again, it's in John's account of this. One of the main reason why people were there was because Lazarus, who came from that village, who was obviously well known, a small town, small village, had been dead 4 days. Jesus raised him to life. John says that that's one of the reasons, because that particular miracle created such a stir, as it obviously would. It obviously would. That's probably an understatement. That people would say, I want to see. That's where, maybe I'll see Lazarus. Maybe he's in the crowd. Maybe he's, and he surely probably was, following along with Jesus and his disciples as they're coming into Jerusalem. So they are there because of the miracles they had seen. And this is what they said. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Or Hosanna, some translations say, which means blessed is the King and save now, come. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Again, probably John's account of this tells us that the reason the Pharisees were so... you remember we said a couple weeks ago that we find throughout the interactions that Jesus has with people that when he provokes the Pharisees or whenever he just simply does what Jesus does, there's various reactions, but generally speaking from the religious crowd, from the Pharisees, it's grumbling. We just said that Pharisees have a bent, sort of a default towards complaining and grumbling. But John says that the real reason behind that was that their egos were bruised. They had a good thing going. The Roman Empire was in charge. The Roman Empire was not going to allow Israel, the land of Israel, the Jewish people, to have their own king. But they did allow them to practice their faith. That gave the Pharisees, the leaders of that faith, a great amount of influence over the people. They were the ones who were sort of go-betweens between the Romans and the common Jewish folk. So they had a great place of influence. They had audience with the governor. They would be able to speak to the Roman governor on behalf of the people, but they would also then be able to speak to the people and sort of exercise their influence. And they liked that. They liked the fact that they had some power. And so when they see Jesus coming and they see people responding in the way that they are, knowing that they already have a bent towards complaining, their natural complaint is, look, the whole world's going after him. We got to do something about this. So this is a strategic moment that as Jesus enters the city 1 week before Passover, in the days leading up to that time when people from throughout the land, all practicing Jews, all practicing Hebrews, all of the people who followed the Judaism faith were required to come to Jerusalem to offer up and to celebrate, to offer up a lamb and to celebrate Passover. It was one of those feasts that required everyone, if possible, to make their way to Jerusalem. So there's this huge crowd in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, that huge crowd is welcoming Jesus as if he was a king. This is going to upset this whole balance of power thing. And so they said, we got to do something about it. And from that point on, it's like it had reached a point with them. We've had enough. We've seen his miracles. We've heard him teach. We've seen the people go after him and follow him. And that bruised their egos. But then when they saw that he was presenting himself as king, and it looked to them like the people were going to cause such an uproar that it would upset the Romans, and then everything is going to get thrown out. They were going to lose their place. They said, we must do something about this man. So that's the scene of the triumphal entry. But what's really going on? As I looked at this story, and you know how it is when it's just sort of expected. You're gonna speak about the triumphal entry on this, and you're gonna speak about the resurrection next Sunday. That's just you're looking at a story that you've read over and over again, and you wonder what is there in there that's really happening that I've missed. I hope that's how you look at the Bible, because that's just one of the cool things about the Word of God. You know this, that you could read something that you know you've read before, but all of a sudden it's like, who put that in there? Where'd that come from? I don't remember that part. That's really neat. Well, that's just what happens when something is alive, when the Word of God is living and active, and when the Spirit of God is the author of it, is there to sort of reveal things to you. And so every time we open the Word, the Word of God, we should expect something like that to happen. And so as I'm looking at this story, I'm thinking, well, okay, I think we know most of the details, and it's sort of a reminder of sort of the, you could call it a temporary triumph, that Jesus is coming into the applause of everybody, and everybody's really excited and waving their branches and shouting and singing, and it's just a real festive crowd. But you know how fickle humans are, how quickly, and it's a reminder to us. It's for sure one of the lessons of Palm Sunday is this, that it's a reminder of how quickly we can go from zeal to denial. I mean, we see it in the story, that the same people shouting Hosanna in a few days are shouting, away with him, we have no king but Caesar. So it's possible to be filled with zeal one day and to actually deny Jesus a few days later. And sadly, we know that that's possible today as well. But if there's one thing that stood out this time when I looked at this story, it was from the perspective of those disciples. And it might be a little clumsy, but this is how I see it, or try to condense it. What the disciples saw as a test, go into Jerusalem, go up to a complete stranger, find that donkey, untether it, bring it back. If somebody says something to you, well, just tell them that I need it. Those disciples would see that as a serious test. Lord, are you sure? Why us? Why me? Why are you testing me like this? You're asking me to do something that's outside my comfort zone. It's a real test. And for sure, I mean, in a sense, life is a test, isn't it? But it really was a matter of trust. And I don't just mean the disciples trusting Jesus enough to simply do what he said. But here's the deal that's stood out to me. Jesus trusted them with this assignment. What was the assignment? Why was it such a big deal? Because there is a prophecy in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that Jesus needed to fulfill. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, Jerusalem, my people. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is a prophecy hundreds of years prior that Jesus must fulfill in order to completely fulfill all the requirements of being the Messiah. The crowd would be aware enough to know that there were certain signs to be, sort of boxes to be checked if the Messiah is coming. One of those was that he had to raise someone from the dead. Well, Lazarus is proof of that. Not even the only one, but he is the most visible, the most obvious. I mean, they probably wanted their flowers back. They probably, you know, it was like 4 days dead. And now he's alive. And so that would create a stir. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. He's the coming king. But one of the things that needed to be fulfilled was this prophecy from Zechariah. And Jesus asks two, maybe they were fishermen, maybe they were just two of his disciples. We don't know which ones. He trusts them with this assignment of going and getting that donkey. Now, I don't know if you're getting this, but to me, I don't know if I was Jesus, I'd probably want to do it myself. You know what I mean? I don't think I would just trust. Maybe I have trust issues and control issues. I probably do. But if I'm Jesus, I'm not going to say to two of my disciples that haven't exactly, you know, proven yet that they're going to shine in the kingdom. You know what I mean? They're followers. They've been with me for a few years. And I'm going to say, you go get the donkey and bring it to me. He was trusting them. I don't think it's too much of a stretch, but he was trusting them to be the ones that would actually carry out the fulfillment of prophecy for him. They didn't know anything about that. They just thought this was a rather tough assignment, a real test. So what you see is not necessarily what's going on. But I think that happens today, doesn't it? I mean, something happens in our life and we think it's a test. And I believe often it is. It's a test of our trust of him. Rick Warren says life is a test. But life is also a trust. Life is also temporary. So when unexplainable things, when things that are difficult to understand happen in our life, what do we say? I don't understand, Lord. Why? Why this? Why now? Why me? And we look at it from our side and we say, this is a test, Lord. I'm not sure I can pass it. I'm not sure why you're asking me to do this. But look at it from Jesus' side. He's saying, I'm trusting you with this. And I know you're going to pass this test. You've got this. Just trust me. Just do it. I think that often when Jesus asks us to go through something, to endure something, to do something that is not what we would pick, all right? Not what we would choose. It's not so much that he's testing us to see if we will be faithful and obedient, but it's a trust to us. He entrusts us with it. He says, this is for you. It's ultimately for me, but this is for you. Probably the greatest example of that is Job in the Bible, right? I mean, Job had some serious testing that he had to go through. He did not understand what was going on. He remained faithful. He passed the test. Had some challenges, had some arguments, had some real, you know, venting with God and all of that. Didn't seem to bother God too much. At the end of the day, he did not know what had happened that caused all that, that allowed all of that. What had happened was that there was this an dialogue between the devil and God himself. And God saying, have you considered my servant Job? Nobody like him. And Satan said, well, you just let me at him. He just serves you because you're good to him. You're kind. Look at how easy his life is. He's got that Midas touch. God said, well, you sure? You want to test that theory? And so we see Job go through this incredible hardship that nobody would want. And Job doesn't know it, but we, from the benefit and the advantage of reading it from our perspective now, knowing what went on in the heavenlies, we say, God was trusting Job with something that he knew Job would come through. I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but doesn't that just change how we look at the trials of life, the tests of life? That somehow, yes, it's a test to see if I will have enough faith in God, but somehow it's telling me that he's got faith in me that I can do this. He's allowed this. He's entrusted this to me. This is my assignment right now, to hold on to him, to trust him. Because he's entrusted me with this. When that light came on for me, I think, and I hope it does for you, it doesn't necessarily make it any more enjoyable, the thing that you're going through, but it changes it somehow. My God believes in me. That he will give me what I need to pass this test that he has entrusted me with. So the triumphal entry is a lot of things, but one thing we see is this trust that Jesus shows in those disciples to simply do something they don't understand. He asked them to do it, knowing they will do it. And it says in John that they didn't remember anything about what this all meant until after Jesus was resurrected and glorified. So what looks like a test could easily be a trust. The second thing, the crowd. What's happening there with the crowd? Well, as we started out the service, we said there could be all kinds of reasons why there's a crowd, but we know some of them. It's because of the raising of Lazarus. It's because there's everybody coming to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a sort of a high time for the people. It's a festive time. It's a remembering the deliverance from Egypt. And that's why they're there. And so to them, Jesus has just sort of checked off the boxes. He's healed the sick, given sight to the blind. He's raised someone from the dead. He's multiplied food. These are all things that should be like triggers. The boxes that need to be checked. And now he's coming in on a donkey. Well, this is it. This is time. Overthrow time. Revolt time. This is like a declaration of war in their mind. Jesus is coming in as king. He's going to march right up to the temple, maybe, or maybe he's going to go to the governor's house and he's going to turf him, and the Roman Empire is going to be overthrown, and he's going to be installed as our king. To the crowd, what they saw was really what they thought was like a declaration of war, when really it was a presentation of peace. Jesus didn't come in on a horse. The Romans would come in on a horse after a victory at war, or to come in and take over, they would come in on a horse. That would be the sign of war. But the tradition or the practice would be, if you came in peace, you rode on a donkey. Solomon, when he came in, it was a time of peace. There was great peace in the kingdom. And when Solomon was inaugurated as king after his father David died, he was brought in on a donkey. It was a symbol of peace, humble and lowly, coming on a donkey. So the crowd sees it as one thing, but it's a completely different thing. They wanted him to change their circumstance, the oppression of the Romans, the burden of Rome, the ongoing, not only, you know, fiscally with the taxes, not only culturally with that, but religiously and all of it. They were constantly under the threat of Rome. If you just step out of line, you would pay for it. And so it looked like that was about to end. And so to them, Jesus is coming in and he's going to just change it all. But that's not what happened. I think that that's, again, true of us today. That we want and even expect Jesus to come in and just change things like right now. We had a great marriage conference here over the weekend. If you missed it, it was awesome. And talk to somebody who is there, find out about it, find out about the material, young or old. It's so helpful, so biblical. But one of the things that came out over and over again is like, don't expect like instant change. I went to a conference, I'm the perfect husband now. That doesn't work. But that's what we want. Lord, take away the pain. Change my circumstance. Change the people I work with. They're making me miserable. Change the people I live with. They're annoying me. We want God to come in and to change our outside, all around us, externals, surroundings, circumstances. And Jesus says, yeah, but really I'm here to change you. I'm here to change you. One of the phrases that stuck with me, and everybody will have a different one, I'm sure, but one of the things that I can't shake is this comment from yesterday. It's this: my response is my responsibility. You see, I want everyone else to change around me because that's going to make my life easier. If you just didn't annoy me, I wouldn't be so irritable. Now, I've never said that. No, but that's an attitude, right? But it's my response that's my responsibility, not anybody else's. Nobody else's response is my responsibility. Mine is. And so to the crowd, Jesus coming is this great opportunity for change to the circumstance around us, and that gets us excited. Yes, Life's going to be easy. But to Jesus coming as a Prince of Peace, he says, I'm not here to set up an earthly kingdom. I'm not here to move into the Holy of Holies. I'm here to move into the Holy of Holies in your heart, in your life. And so all too often we get excited when we think something that we've wanted is going to happen. We get excited when, it's like how we get excited when a preacher says what we agree with. Oh, that was good. Yeah, I'll tell you, things are going to happen now. That was church, man. You know, and he's like, yeah, but really he just said something that you agree with. And that's what's happening here at the triumphal entry. And we've seen through as we've sort of studied some of the life of Jesus, we see that he rarely does what's expected. But he always does what's right. So to the disciples, it was a test that really was a trust. To the crowd, it was like, finally, you know, war, overthrow, when really it was peace. To Jesus, what was the triumphal entry? Well, let's see what happened there as we finish off the story. It says in the next verse, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Remember, Jesus said, if these refuse to praise me, the stones will cry out. He prophesied that in something that happened in AD 70, when the Romans come in and they did embank around and surround Jerusalem and completely destroy it. Massacre of people. Destruction of the temple. The city laid desolate. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. To Jesus, it wasn't about the demonstration of his power that they were looking for. It was the display of his passion. There's only a couple of times in Scripture where it's specifically recorded that Jesus wept. Interesting, the other time was at Lazarus' grave. But when Jesus looks over Jerusalem, he weeps. He weeps over the coming judgment that will befall that city because they did not recognize his coming. The last week of Jesus' life, what we call Passion Week, was not a robotic following of a script. And I guess that's the other thing that this year has stood out to me is that Jesus didn't just sort of go through it and say, okay, I got to do this. I'm just gonna do it without emotion, without feeling. No, no, no. Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept. It's called Passion Week for a reason, because it is the passionate obedience of an extravagant love. That's what Jesus is doing. He is coming not out of just obligation, not out of sort of like you guys have messed up and I got to do this now to fix it up, but he is coming out of a passionate desire, an emotional connection to what is going on. And we see that as we come through the events of this week, as we see him in the garden crying out, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus sees it as the beginning of his passion, as the demonstration of that extravagant, even reckless love. How do you see it? How do you see the triumphal entry? How do you see it when Jesus presents himself to us? We cry out, oh Lord Jesus, come. But sometimes we're asking him to come change our circumstance. Sometimes we're asking him to come and vindicate us, to set all these other externals right. But will he come as a king into your life? Will you hail him as king, enthrone him as king, crown him as king, bow to him as king? Will you allow him to be the shalom, the peace in your life? And will you recognize him when he comes? Will we be people who longed for his appearing so much so that we will recognize him when he comes? And I'm not just talking about the second coming. Of course, that's part of it. But when he comes into our life and says, hey, I'm here. I'm here with you. You've got this. You can do this. I trust you with this. I'm here. I'm for you. And I'm with you. Will you recognize him? May it be that we would. That we would be the people that would not just have the zeal that quickly turns to denial when it doesn't go our way, but that we would be the people who say, Lord, we trust you. We trust you for who you really are, the Prince of Peace. Come, rule, and reign in our lives.